Please be seated. We'll be in two places today, Hebrews 11. We'll be going from verse 17 only to verse 19. We read to verse 22, but we'll only make it to verse 19. We'll also be in Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17. Let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Lord, we ask you to be with us this morning. I know you're always with us, but we ask you to open our ears and our eyes and hear your word. I pray that that I will be able to preach accurately and truly and rightly reflect and explain what you have here for us so that we can truly hear your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the opportunity to hear from some friends this week who don't believe in God. A number of them were reflecting on the murder of 26 Christians in Texas. And one of the common ways of responding or questions that they ask is, you know, if God exists, why couldn't he have prevented that? It's one thing, and it's horrible enough at a secular concert, happened a month ago, I think, the shooting in Las Vegas. But this was a church. This was in a church. And even there, they say, your God was powerless. Why would I believe in such an impotent being? I understand the question. At such times, the Christian view of life and death seems alien, seems foreign. Why serve a God who cannot or will not rescue his people, from such terror? Now, the underlying assumption seems to be this: if God exists, he'd at least protect those who trust him from harm. He would at least give them good and keep them from evil. Now, ironically, purveyors of the prosperity gospel say the same thing and seem to embrace the same kind of assumptions. Pain, poverty, loss, the child of God should never experience these. And when you do, if you are a Christian, there's a problem. You just don't have enough faith, or you haven't given enough money, or something along those lines. Now, had Jesus actually promised, "Trust in me, and I will remove every earthly pain and sorrow from you," then indeed, every injustice, every suffering endured by a Christian would be, in fact, one more piece of evidence that God does not exist, or that Christians are doing it wrong, doing something wrong, not availing themselves of the blessings that God promises. But Jesus promises nothing of the sort. "If anyone would come after me," he says, "if anyone would come after me, if you would be my follower, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Turning to Jesus here and now is to turn toward death. You die with him. You relinquish yourself to him. You give up every claim, every entitlement. You offer up every relationship, every plan that you have for your future. You offer all of yourself and all of these things and all of these people to him to do with as he will. And he tells you outright, he tells you before you even begin to count the cost, he says, "In this world you will have trouble." He warns us in the last days, and that's the last days began at Jesus' ascension. They're continuing now. In the last days, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. When that happens, Christians are as broken and as devastated as anyone else. But our faith is not shaken. Why should it be? Jesus, who suffered first and greatest, promised that this would be our lot. He promised that. That also confuses people, though. If you know your God will not make pain and death and sorrow disappear for you in this life, why bother? Why bother? Because, listen to these words again, whoever would save his life, that strive after keeping this life as it is and getting all the good things in this life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses this life, his life, for my sake will find it. This world and everything in it is passing away. Everyone is going to die. Everything you gain in this world is just a passing shadow that will ultimately pass away. Why cling to what you cannot keep? But if you choose to die, if you choose to die to this world, if you choose to die with him, you can have him, Christ, now and forever. And he is life. This is why you forsake the world. This is why violent death doesn't shake you. This is why loss doesn't drive you to despair, and why poverty doesn't destroy you. This is why you can enjoy the very good things in this world that we enjoy, hopefully. Food and drink and family and friends. We can enjoy all of the good things of this world and let them go without becoming a slave to them. You've already died. You're already dead. You've been buried with Christ in his tomb, and now you live with him. He dwells in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. He feeds you here and now through his church with word and sacrament. He comforts you through your brothers and sisters, and he is worth losing everything else. But for those who see this life as it's presently constituted, as the fullness of all there is, and the fullness of all that there ever will be, of course they can't understand. Of course it's difficult to understand. It's nonsense to them. When we speak like this, when I speak like this, you speak like this, you're a stranger from another country with strange customs that are foolish to those for whom this is home. Pastor Hans Fien, a Lutheran pastor, a friend of mine, penned an article that was entitled, and get this title, "When the Saints of First Baptist Church Were Murdered, God Was Answering Their Prayers." People just read that outline or that title and were outraged and shocked that he would say such a thing, write such a thing. I'm not sure I would have put it that way, but his point was, Christians pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. And so he did. Today, all 26 of those people are with the Lord in paradise. And sorrow and pain is ours, but it's not theirs. They will never know suffering again. They are now with Jesus, and they're feasting with him on the joys that can only be found with him in heaven. And one day Christ will raise them up in their bodies, never to die again. How can people who speak like this, people who say such things, people who write such things, reveal that this world is not their home? This morning, we will be returning to an illustration of this alienness, this foreignness, this kind of faith, and an illustration that causes even Christians to say, this is too much. Can we really die in this way, in this world, for him? Turn, if you will, to Genesis 22 and look at verse 1 there in that text. We're told God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. If you're a teacher and you give an exam to one of your students, you're searching, you're looking, does this student understand the material that we've been covering? Has this student been studying? The test will tell. A human teacher administering a test to a student doesn't know what lies within the student, doesn't know what knowledge the student has taken in. The test reveals it. God, however, is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows what lies within. But he also uses a test to reveal, to bring to the surface what lies underneath. In Abraham's case, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, God declared Abraham righteous. He had promised Abraham a son through whom everything else that he promised would one day be fulfilled. Abraham, despite his wife's age and his wife's barrenness and his own age, trusted God's promise. And God, we're told in Genesis 15, 6, considered him righteous. Now, Abraham isn't righteous. If you read his story, you know that. He's a sinner. But he trusted God's promise, and God clothed him in a status or in a position, the position of righteousness before him, a position he did not possess, he could not earn, and he did not deserve. But here's the question. Was God's declaration then regarding Abraham's faith true? Did Abraham genuinely possess the faith through which God credited to him righteousness? God knew. God, in fact, gave him the faith by which he believed. But sometimes God is the only one in the know about these things. Just consider this scenario. It's hypothetical. I'm not talking about anybody here, so don't get the wrong idea. Right? A man grows up in church. He seems as Christian can be. He knows the Christian language. We know there's a Christian language, isn't there? You talk to somebody who you don't know, and they say these words that only Christians say, and only the way the Christians say them. And, oh, I'm talking to a Christian here. So he knows the Christian way of speaking. He knows the Christian way of behaving. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't drink except at communion. He's an Anglican, so he has wine at communion. He never swears. He does all the right things. But in the same church, there's a woman, divorced 4 times, a trail of broken relationships behind her. She smokes, and she drinks, and she curses better than a sailor, and she dresses less than modestly. She's in her 40s. That's when she first heard the gospel, and that's when she first believed it. And she does trust in Jesus Christ, but she's brand new. She doesn't know how to keep up the appearances. She doesn't know the language. And she's moderating her drinking habit, or she's trying to, and she can't quite quit the smoking habit, so she's out there smoking. Hasn't quite figured out the modesty thing. Trying not to swear, but, yeah, it kind of slips out. Who appears genuine? Who seems genuine from the outside? But then God brings both the man and the woman through the fire of adversity, removing one foundation after another, allowing the tempter to whisper, you don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to you. And the man who seemed so solid says, you know, this is enough. I'm done. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm not doing this anymore. But the woman, the more she loses, the greater the temptations, and the further, the more the falls, the more tightly and desperately she clings on to Christ. And it's at that point that what God sees, what God planted in her, is made manifest to all. He did that through this test. He revealed what he gave her to the world. But consider the woman herself. And again, this is a hypothetical person. I'm not describing anyone here. Consider the woman herself. Her former enslavement still pressing in on her after she's come to faith in Jesus Christ. Still piercing her. She continues to fall again and again into sin. And so she herself may wonder, and as I do, and I imagine that you do as well when you fall into sin after sin after sin. Am I really genuine? Do I really possess this faith that I profess? Would a Christian think this way? Would a Christian act this way? Would a Christian speak this way? But then God in his mercy brings the test along. Some great crisis, some great loss, some great suffering. And instead of saying, no more, I'm done, I've had enough. Instead of cursing God and dying as Job's wife said he ought to do, you run to him. You depend on him. He becomes even more precious to you. What then? God has made your faith, which is genuine, he's made it known to you. He's burned away the dross. God has laid bare, and he sees what he once wrought in the inner places. And you see, you say to yourself, I held on. I wouldn't do that on my own. I know if it was up to me, I would have been gone a long time ago, but I held on. I couldn't do that. It must mean I'm his. That's what a test does in someone's life. God is testing Abraham. He says to him there in verse 1, Abraham answers, here I am. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice the language that God employs here. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. The son for whom Abraham has waited. The son God, Abraham has trusted and lived his life waiting for God to bring. And finally, he's had him. And since Isaac's birth at this point, Isaac has grown. He's now probably in his teens. And Abraham has watched him grow with, you know, the mixture of tenderness and pride that a father has watching a son grow. He knows him now. He's not just a little baby. He knows him. He's had years with him. And he loves him. Isaac is Abraham's only son. Now you might ask here, well, wait a minute. What about Ishmael? I thought Ishmael was his son before Isaac. Yeah, he had Ishmael. Abraham's already given one son up. God told him in just the chapter before to send his other son away. God says to Abraham, I'll bless him. Don't worry. He'll be fine. I'm going to bless him. But he's not the son of the promise. So send him away. Abraham has already sacrificed one son. Ishmael was not the son of the promise. That's Isaac now. His only son. Everything God promised to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, your descendants will possess the land, you'll be father of many nations, your offspring will be a blessing to the world. All of those promises hinge on Isaac. Without Isaac, they can't come to pass. And now God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Genesis is utterly silent about the agonies that Abraham must have experienced. But you have at least tasted some measure of them. to feel that God is tearing what you most love from your grasp? Have you ever been there and you cry out to him? Lord, please don't. Please don't take this thing from me. Please don't take this person from me. Please don't do this. But he does. And you feel your heart being ripped out. How can I let go of this thing that I've set my hope on? How can I let go of this person I love? This friendship, this hope. And yet God is bringing it to an end. And letting go is what you must do. You've tasted that if you're a Christian. You've tasted that before. Let's look what Abraham does there in verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. A burnt offering is a substitutionary offering for sin. That is, guilt is transferred from the sinner, from the one who's offering the offering, to usually a lamb. And the lamb is slaughtered, the blood is drained, and the whole body is burned. In some sacrifices, you get to eat some of the sacrifice that you offer. But in this case, in a burnt offering, the whole body is burned up on the altar. And the reason for that is the sin that's been transferred to that lamb must be utterly consumed in the fire. But now Isaac is the lamb. Isaac is to be Abraham's sin bearer. Now, it's at this point you need to flip back to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 17 and 18. Keep your finger in Genesis, though. Don't lose your place because we're coming right back. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Notice the language. He who had received the promises. That's past tense. Eros, it's completed. He has received the promises. He's received them. He's rested in those promises. He's lived on the basis of those promises. He's left everything to acquire those promises. He's built everything upon those promises. And those promises all come together in Isaac. And yet he was in the act of offering up his only son. That's not aorist, completed past action. That's imperfect. It's an imperfect past tense. It's a continuing, ongoing past action. And what's going on here, the reason that's important is the author is calling your attention not only to the moment when Abraham held his knife poised over his son, the end of the story, but also to his chopping of the wood, to his saddling the donkey, to his calling the servants, taking the knife and the wood and the fire and the sun and heading off to the mountain. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, we, and he's talking about Christians here, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. There's an ongoing in your life, an ongoing being given over to death for his sake. For him, let go of that thing. For him, let this die. For him, offer that person up. I have an acquaintance who's also a pastor. He's the same age as I am. He was ordained in his early 20s, younger than I was when I was ordained. Dynamic preacher, good, solid doctrine, very charismatic in the sense that he's entertaining to listen to. He had a growing congregation. He loved his work. He always felt like he should be a pastor. He always wanted to be a pastor. But he had a secret. He was enslaved to pornography, and his wife didn't know, and his congregation didn't know. But he knew. Christ knew. And ultimately, the conflict between his preaching, what he was preaching, and his genuine love for Christ and his secret life became unbearable. And so he confessed to his wife, and then he confessed to the church board. He loved being a pastor. God gave him the desire, he gave him the gifts, and he gave him the calling, but also God gave qualifications for the office. And so of his own accord, my friend confessed and resigned. He offered up his beloved calling, his security and the security of his family and his hope to have Christ. He proved genuine through this test. You see, we who live, I'll finish that verse I read a minute ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What the world misses in these many deaths that we die, in the ongoing deaths of our lives, and sometimes we miss it too, is that in these deaths, we live. In these deaths, we live. We die here willingly, not because we have no hope, not because we've lost hope or sunk into despair, but for the sake of the hope set before us. Abraham did not know why God wanted his son, but he knew God. He knew God to be faithful and good. God commands that I kill Isaac, but God told me that he will fulfill his promise through Isaac. Somehow, and I don't know how, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to send my son up to death, but I know God is going to keep his word. Flip back to Genesis verse 4, chapter 20, Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. The place is Mount Moriah. That's where Jerusalem is built today. That's where the temple stood later, not now, but later. That's where Jesus went to bear his cross and die. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, and this next line is crucial. Don't miss this next line. It is the most important line in the entire text. He says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, that's to the mountain, and worship, and then come back to you again. Is Abraham lying? He said, I'm going with the boy, and then we both are going to come back. Is Abraham lying? Is he putting his servants or his son at ease? Some suggest that. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through our author in Hebrews, tells us otherwise. And keep your finger in it. Just flip back again to Hebrews. Look at verse 19, chapter 11, Hebrews. Abraham, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. My son and I will come back to you. How does the Christian bear up to and endure the death and the suffering and the sacrifice that we experience here? Christ is the reason and the way. In giving yourself to death, not seeking to save your life here, letting go of those things that are being taken from you, you hold and you take hold of Christ ever more firmly. And in him, and this is the truth, in him, nothing good is ever truly lost. What has been cast down, he will raise up. Those who die, God will bring to life. Oswald Chambers writes, there will come a day when every tear and perplexity, every oppression and distress, every suffering and pain and wrong and injustice, every sorrow will come undone. And so Abraham gave Isaac over to God, over to death, trusting that God would overpower death one day. And he would receive Isaac again from the death. And the verse 19 of Hebrews 11 ends with this interesting word, this interesting phrase, from which, it's death, from which, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him back. And that's better translated. I'm not just saying this for myself. This is pretty well known. It's better translated, from which he did receive him back, it's Isaac back, as a figure, as a type, or as a picture. So now go back to Genesis 22 and we'll see what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Isaac, as we've said, is a teenager, far stronger than his father. His father's very old. Isaac would easily be able to take him out. It's not like Abraham's putting a little baby up on the altar. This is a teenage boy, full of strength. The father laid the wood on his son. The son must bear it himself up to the place he will be sacrificed for sin. The father himself takes the knife and the fire, and by his own hand, sin will be punished in his son. That's what's happening here. And maybe you can begin to see the figure, the type. My father, Isaac cries out, verse 7 of chapter 22 of Genesis, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Did Abraham understand the weight of his words there? 2,000 years later, at the Jordan River, John the Baptist sees a man standing in the crowds to be baptized. He sees the sky split open and the Spirit descend on this man like a dove. And John the Baptist points and he cries out and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that moment on, Jesus begins the long walk with his father to the mountain of Moriah, to Jerusalem, and the hill that we call Calvary. And when they came, verse 9, to the place at which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Who held Isaac while he was bound? Who prevented Isaac's escape? How did elderly Abraham lift Isaac onto the altar? It couldn't be the servants. They're behind. They're left behind. Who did this? At some point, Abraham must have told Isaac what was to happen. You can imagine the tears and the heartbreak. Isaac submitted himself obediently to his father, even unto death. Remember Gethsemane. The son casts himself on the ground in the garden, and he asks his father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. And his tears fall like blood on the ground, and he's filled with agony. And the father says, there's no other way. So Jesus says, thy will be done. And the father lays the wood on his son's back, and he makes his way up the hill, and he stretches out his arms. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he said. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I want you to note the pronouns the angel of the Lord uses. He says, I know you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son from me. This is no mere angel. This is the Lord himself. Don't be confused by the words, now I know, as if he suddenly learned something. The effect of God's words here to Abraham is this: what I have hidden, I have made known. Now I see manifest what I crafted and made in secret. I see the faith that I gave revealed. Abraham gave over his very life, his son, and his son Isaac gave over his life. And yet Isaac lives. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, the ram instead of Isaac. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now remember Abraham's words. God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But in the text, God doesn't provide a lamb, he provides a ram. The death that Abraham was called to die in offering up his son, the death that Isaac was called to die, the deaths that you and I die here are never to the uttermost. You and I here never taste death in its fullness. Even in the death of our physical body, you will never taste death in its fullness. Why not? Because the Lamb of God stretched out his arms. Then darkness came. Then death came in its uttermost. The sun was darkened at noon. God the Son became sin and tasted the fullness of death for Abraham and for Isaac. He took on your sin and my sin. And the Father did not hold back his hand. There's only one man, one person who has ever drained the cup of death and ruin to its dregs. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of the living God. And in his dying, he trampled down death. And on the third day, his Father returned with his Son, and he came back with his servant to his servants. And because he lives, because the Son lives, you, though you die and give yourself over to 1,000 little deaths here in this world, you have life. You have Christ. Everything can be taken away from you. He will never be taken from you. And because you have him, you will never taste the fullness of death. And so, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, we live now through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, dying, and yet, behold, we live, punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. In Christ, we possess everything. We have life. We have life forever that begins now. And so we can give up all of the things that promise but never give life here. Let's stop and pray.